We are beginning lecture two, the display of God's eternal plan. And in the course outline, this is the beginning of part one of the course, Eternal Plan of Salvation. I'm dealing with this eternal plan of salvation in the syllabus, lectures two and three and four. And lectures two and three in the syllabus address the subject of the predestination of the redeemed. And lecture four addresses the subject of the predestination of the Redeemer, what has commonly been called the Eternal Council of Redemption. Now, in this particular video, we're focusing on lecture two, which is the display of God's eternal plan, starting page 15 of your syllabus. And I introduce this by giving you an overview of God's work, or I shouldn't say God's work, it is an eternal work in one sense, but of God's eternal plan or decree of predestination. Now, as I say, the focus of this course is upon Christ and the salvation which Christ accomplishes. But this salvation does not simply appear in history. It is God implementing the plan to save that he determined and resolved in eternity. And this is an aspect of his eternal purpose and will and decree. And salvation happens when he implements his plan and design. And the key text here is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, I was speaking with one of the students during the break. We're talking about the connection between what I'm saying here in this course and what was said in the doctrine of God. The subject of God's sovereign will is addressed in detail and fully in the syllabus on the doctrine of God in lecture 14. And in that lecture, we go through every passage that addresses the will of God. And God only has one will, but his will is sovereign over all reality, and many passages speak about that. And God's will is also sovereign over morality, that God's will decides what's right and wrong. And this is called the revelatory function of his will, or we talk about God's revealed will, not that he has two separate wills, but that his will functions in the realm of morality as sovereign. And if you're a student in RBS, eventually you'll take the doctrine of God. Eventually you'll read lecture 14, and eventually you'll read about all these different passages that talk about God's one faculty of will functioning with regard to reality and with regard to morality. Now, with regard to that, which of these two is in view in the text in Ephesians 1:11? Is that saying, like, this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so also on earth. That's talking about God's will in the realm of morality. Now, is that what this is talking about? Who works all things after the counsel of his own will? Is that God's will controlling or sovereign over morality? Yes or no? No. Yeah, again, one student. Very good. Yeah, that's great. Okay. No. Right, guys? No. Ladies? No. That's not what it is. This is God's will, not controlling right and wrong, although God's will does that. God's will is sovereign over right and wrong. Right? God's the arbiter of right and wrong, isn't he? Isn't that right? And God's will decides what's right and wrong, right? Okay. But God's will also decides what happens. And that's what this text is talking about. That's why, if you're talking about this aspect of God's will, and I said this one time, I admit, I was an ignorant young man. I hadn't been to seminary. I had never even heard the term sovereignty of God. And I was sitting around one time, I'd just been saved and still had my hair and my beard and all kinds of cool things. I know it's hard for you to imagine me with hair, I get it, but the point is, 30-some years ago, I actually had hair. And I had a beard and all kinds of neat stuff, and I was sitting around listening to these people talk about theology and about the things of God, and they were talking about all this stuff. I had no idea what they're talking about, sitting there listening, keeping my mouth shut. And then finally, somebody asked the question, what's the will of God? And I said, oh boy, an easy one. Even I know that. And I piped up and I said, the will of God is what is. Ooh, boy, did I get it. I thought, okay, I was doing better when I just kept my mouth shut. But the truth of the matter is, that poor old hippie fella, he was right. The will of God is what is. When you're talking about God's will functioning as the controlling influence over reality, who works all things after the counsel, after the resolution, the plan of action determined by His will. Reality is God's will in action. God's decretive will. God's will functioning as the controlling influence over reality. So, here's the deal. This is how you apply this to predestination, ladies and gentlemen. The way you apply it to predestination is, if you want to see what God willed and what God planned behind the veil of eternity, you look at what happens in history, because the will of God is what is, because He works all things after the counsel of His own will. So you want to see what God decided, you look at what God did, and that's what God decided that God was going to do. Now that's not real complicated, is it? Even a hippie with a hair and a beard could understand that. The will of God is what is. That make sense? You know, some people choking on that? No, you got that? All right? That's basically it, isn't it? That's what we're talking about. Now, of course, when you get to theologians talking about stuff like that, then we've got to get complicated and fancy and got to talk about all kinds of cool stuff. But you want to put it in plain English, that's what we're talking about. And my approach to predestination is that. If I want to know what God planned in eternity, I look at what God did in history, and that's exactly what God planned in eternity, because God did exactly what God planned He's going to do. Now, I'm not denying the revelatory function of God's will. I'm not saying that the only thing God's will does is act as the sovereign controlling influence over reality. That's not it. That's not the whole story. That's half the story. God's will is also the sovereign controlling influence over morality. And God's will decides right and wrong. And God wants people to do right, doesn't want them to do wrong, has no pleasure in them doing wrong and all that. That's also God's will. But I'm not talking about that. Okay? All right. Now, When we already consider, don't you love that? In page 15 it says, we already considered God's decree. He said to me, we didn't already consider God's decree. No, we didn't, did we? But those of us that studied the doctrine of God, we already considered God's decree in lecture 24 of the doctrine of God. Lecture 24 opens up the decree of God. And I establish what the Bible says about God's eternal decree. But I look at God's decree in general, His entire decree, His decree of salvation, His decree of creation, His decree of everything that happens. Okay? And God's decree or plan of salvation is an aspect of the big picture decree that God decreed everything. Make sense? God decreed creation and the fall and salvation. And I deal with that in Doctrine of God. So, some people treat the decree of God in theology proper, in doctrine of God. Some people treat the decree of God in doctrine of salvation. And I am one of these weirdos that deals with it in both places. Why do I deal with it in both places? Because I think it belongs in both places. And if you want to see why I think that, you could read here and I'll explain it to you. And you can read what Bobbing says. I mean, he gets into big stuff like a priori order and a posteriori order and all this stuff. I ain't getting into that. But the bottom line is, what he says is right. What he says about one order is right. What he says about the other order is right. So I deal with it in both places. So I did the big picture of God's decree and doctrine of God, lecture 24. And the picture of God's decree to save, here, at the beginning of the doctrine of salvation. Make sense? It does? All right. Now, you look over to the top of page 16. In this lecture, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize the important historical events in sequence that display God's eternal plan. Secondly, I'm going to collate those things around the focal points of the redeemed and the redeemer. And thirdly, I'm going to talk about the relationship between the predestined of the redeemed and the predestination of the redeemer. Does that sound like one of the questions that I told you is coming back on the test here somewhere, the midterm? What is the relationship between the decree to send Christ and the decree to save the elect? Which one has exclusive logical priority over the other, if one does? Remember that? You do. All right. Okay. All right. Let's go summarize the historical events. Now, here's my principle. It's real simple. What happens in history is what God decided would happen in eternity. If it happens that way, that's because God decided it's going to happen that way. So what happens? All right. First of all, God proclaims it right after the fall. God creates Adam and Eve. They fall into sin. And they're all there. The snake and Adam and Eve. What's the first thing God says? Who's he talk to first? Adam, Eve, or the snake? Nope. Snake, right. Talks to the snake. The devil. First thing he does, he proclaims the plan of salvation. He declares it. The Emancipation Proclamation, the Covenant of Grace, as it's been called. The Emancipation Proclamation. He says, I'm going to put enmity, snake, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he's going to bruise your head, and you're going to bruise his heel. The proclamation of salvation, God's declaration of his intention to start a spiritual war and finish it. That's the first thing that happens. Because that's the first thing that God decided is going to happen. After the creation and after the fall, then God says, I'm going to declare my plan. And he does. Declares it to the snake. Second thing that he does is he condemns everybody in Adam. Everybody's condemned. Adam's condemned and all Adam's posterity is condemned in him. That's the next thing he has to say. He says, you are dust and unto dust you're going to return. You're going to die. You ate, now you're going to die. You sinned, now death. And from the testimony of Scripture, we learned that when Adam died, we died. When Adam ate, we ate. When Adam's condemned, we condemned. Because he is representative of everyone who is his posterity. So when God condemned Adam, he condemned all his posterity in Adam. The other thing he did, he showed common grace. In various degrees, he showed kindness and benevolence to fallen men immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve. He showed it to Adam and Eve. And then, next thing he does is some people lost in their sins in Old Testament times. Those are the foundational things. Never hear of Christ and of his salvation, and they perish in Adamic condemnation, in which all of us, ever since the fall, were involved. But it also says that he saved Old Testament saints from sins in Christ through the gospel, and he hardened the rest who heard the gospel. They reject the offer of mercy, and they perish in that same condemnation. Most of those that were saved came from the family of the Jews, bottom of page 16, but through the promise of Genesis 3:15 and the preaching of Noah and the prophecies of Enoch, people were saved from the days of Eve and Abel and Seth, Melchizedek, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, people before the coming of the Old Testament scriptures and before he formed his people under the Old Covenant. Thirdly, that happens in history. Page 17, God sends his son into the world in order to accomplish the redemption of his people. Next, some people in New Testament times never hear of Christ and the gospel. According to Acts 16, 6 and 7, there are places where he's forbidden to go. And they still remain and they perish in the condemnation that was first of all brought through Adam. Fifthly, the New Testament saints get saved from sin through the apostolic gospel proclaimed to all the nations. And finally, Christ comes back a second time to complete salvation of all his people. So on the foundation of God's declaration and the universal condemnation of Adam and his entire posterity, and the display of common grace and kindness. On that foundation, some people remain in that condemnation and perish. Other people are saved through the gospel. Christ then comes to accomplish salvation, and then the apostolic gospel goes out to all the world, which is the era that we're living in right now. And then finally, Christ's going to come back again and complete the salvation of everybody who's going to be saved and complete the judgment and damnation of all who remain in that condemnation in Adam. That's what actually is going to happen. That's what has happened. That's what is happening. That's what's going to happen. That's reality. And you know why that's reality? Because that is exactly what God planned to happen. The reason it happens that way is because the will of God is what is. It's because he works all things after the counsel of his own will. That's what happens according to the Bible. And that's exactly what God planned to happen. You want to look at predestination? There it is. You look at reality and you say he works all things after the counsel of his own will. That's it. Okay? A simple, straightforward approach to understanding what's behind that veil of God's secret decision and counsel, or resolution is what that word really means. The resolution of God's will functioning as sovereign over reality before the foundation of the world. That's it. Now, as I say, that's the first thing I want to do. Second thing I want to do is I want to collate this now, because we talk about the predestination of the redeemed and then the predestination of the Redeemer. So what does this have to say about the predestination of the redeemed? Well, first of all, you have here reprobation. And if you look at the events associated with the first, second, fourth, fifth, and sixth things, they all talk about the subject of reprobation, of God's eternal resolution that some people would remain in the condemnation in Adam and perish in it. Now, look, I told you there's two aspects of reprobation, and here they are. Remember I said it's going to be on the midterm? I think it's important we know this. The two aspects of reprobation are what's called, here's a big word, preterition and final condemnation. I'm explaining a little more what preterition means next lecture, but lecture three. But in any event, preterition and final condemnation, those are the two aspects of reprobation. Final condemnation, that's the last thing that happens. Final condemnation is the last thing. Now, here's the deal. Initial condemnation is the backdrop of both reprobation and election. So we are not saying, by saying that all of us are involved in initial condemnation in Adam. Now, listen carefully. I am not saying that that means that everybody's reprobate. That's not true. But that initial condemnation in Adam applies both to those that are reprobate and to those who are elect. We were all once condemned in Adam. Okay? Now, final condemnation has to do with what happens on the last day when those that live and die in sin are judged according to their works and sentences passed upon them, and they are consigned in the last to the lake of fire and various degrees of punishment accordance with their evil deeds. Then preterition is an act of the absolute sovereignty of God with respect to those who are condemned sinners in Adam. And God resolves, ordains, decrees that they remain in that condemnation and have various degrees of demerit and guilt in that condemnation and die and perish in that condemnation, but in a context in which they all receive general benevolence and common grace to some degree. Then we look at election. Election happens also, as you can see how it's related to the sequence of events, where he decreed that men would be saved both in the Old Testament with the light they had and the New Testament with the light of the gospel. So down at the bottom of page 18, to summarize it, the Old Testament saints experience initial salvation before Christ's coming. The New Testament saints, after his first coming, And all of his elect, after death, enter heaven free from sin. And all reign with him, the resurrected Christ seated in glory. And all of his elect experience complete salvation together when Christ comes a second time. And as God associates the first coming of Christ with initial salvation here on earth, he associates the session of Christ with heavenly salvation of souls reigning with him in glory, and the second coming of Christ with the complete salvation and final salvation in resurrection glory of all his people. Okay? Now, page 19, predestination of the Redeemer. Predestination of the Redeemer. And this is in the events that I mentioned in, as third and sixth. That his decision to send Christ is different in nature because Christ, the second person of the Trinity, already existed when God's decree took place. But his people didn't exist like Christ did. We weren't there in eternity. Christ was. You follow the difference between the nature of the decree? Because Christ was involved in that resolution of the will of God, of the triune God, but we weren't there. But Christ was. Clear? So, not exactly the same in that regard. But he decreed to send Christ to save his people, and a second time to complete salvation. Now, Roman numeral 3, in the middle of page 19, the relationship between the predestination of the redeemed and of the Redeemer. Now then, here's the question I'm going to ask you on the midterm. Should we assign exclusive logical priority either to the predestination of the redeemed or to the predestination of the Redeemer? Yes or no? Okay, here's my answer to that question. In order to answer that question, we're going to look at what the Bible says about the content of each one of these resolutions or plans of God's will, each aspect, and also how God implements them in history. And that will help us to understand how they relate. All right, the first thing about what did God actually resolve regarding Christ, regarding the Redeemer? That he was sent in union with his sheep, and he was sent for the specific purpose of saving them from their sin. And his mission cannot fail, but will accomplish the very purpose for which he came. Now, what about God's resolution or plan regarding the redeemed? They are saved through the gospel, the scripture says. They are saved in union with Christ. And they are saved through the Spirit's emancipating work by faith. So, the very plan of God about the salvation of his elect includes the gospel, the work of the Spirit, faith in Christ, and union with Christ. And you can't get it away from those realities. And the very plan of God regarding sending Christ includes the people that he was sent for. And you can't get it away from those realities. So you look at the content of it, that tells you something about how they relate to each other, doesn't it? All right, look at the historical sequence of how God actually implements these things. Which comes first in history? The plan to save or the plan to send Christ? Plan to save the people or send the Savior? Which comes first? Well, which starts first? Which is completed first? Okay, well, which one starts first? Well, first of all, the first thing that happens is people get saved before Christ comes, right? People get saved before Christ comes. Old Testament saints got saved. Abel's in heaven in glory. Christ hadn't come yet. So first, he begins to implement the decree to save. But it doesn't stop when Christ comes. People still getting saved. So he started to do it before he comes. He continues to do it after he comes. Furthermore, salvation has taken place in heaven right now is exactly correlating with Christ being seated there. And furthermore, salvation completed in resurrection glory exactly correlates with Christ coming back the second time. So when you look at what each of these decrees actually says, And when you look at how God actually implements them in history, you find out that they have the most intimate and close connection to each other. Both the content and the execution and historical sequence of each one of these resolutions of God's will creates a strong, page 20, presumption in favor of viewing them as reciprocal, coordinate, and correlative. And if we assign exclusive logical priority to one over the other, we risk grave distortion and misrepresentation of both. So how do I define it? I try to illustrate it here. The predestination of the redeemed and the predestination of the Redeemer, illustrate on page 20, which one has exclusive logical priority? In one sense, the arrow goes one way. In another sense, the arrow goes back the other way. You cannot assign exclusive logical priority to one over the other. When he decided to send the Savior, he decided to send them to save his elect. When he selected his elect, he selected his elect in the Savior. So it's not that there's ever one without the other. They're both always together. They are correlative, coordinate in logic. So when I ask you the question, which has exclusive logical priority, to me the answer is neither one of them does. And why is that? It's because when you look at what each of them says, each one includes the other. When you look at how God implements them, they happen intertwined with each other. Okay? So you can't say, first, he selected a Savior for a non-defined salvation of unselected people. Ain't true. Or you don't say, first, he selected a people with an undefined salvation, an undefined Savior. Not true. Neither of those things are true. And what happens if you decide to come up with one of these ideas? You're going to have an undefined salvation or an undefined Savior. What if you do that? Well, you're going to run, I'm not going to say it's a horrible heresy, but it has the potential of serious error. And if you want to teach a serious error, you have to do that to one or the other. For example, if you want to teach an Arminian or Amiraldian error, you have to assign exclusive priority to the decree to send Christ. So you say that God first decided to send Christ to make a salvation possible for people he never picked. And then you build on that. That's not true. That's not what happened. Others, the hyper-Calvinists, they got to get it the other way around. That first of all, he selected people to be saved. And it had nothing to do with Christ and the gospel. That's not true either. So I'm not saying that everyone that wants to assign exclusive priority is either an Arminian or a hyper-Calvinist. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that when you start down that road, the tendency is you got to lead you one of those two places if you follow it through. It leaves the door wide open for those things. But the Bible just doesn't say that. When it talks about God's plan to send the Redeemer, it always connects it with the redeemed. When you talk about God's plan to save the redeemed, it always connects it with the Redeemer. You got both of them together. Christ and his people, always together. Not either or, not one and the other, but both together. So that's my answer to the question about which has exclusive logical priority. And as I told you now, it's on the midterm. The decree to send Christ or the decree to save sinners? Answer, neither one of them does. Explain why. Because they both include each other in content and they are intertwined in history in the way God implements them. Right? Okay, now, old video class, we move in your syllabus from lecture 2 into lecture 3. Having set the foundation of giving you an overview of God's plan to save based on the principle of a safe guide, the will of God is what is, and whatever God planned in history, whatever God planned in eternity is what God did in history. Now we come to lecture 3. And in lecture 3, I'm going to start lecture 3 on this video until it runs out. And when it runs out, I'm going to stop. And then we're going to take a little break in the class, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to finish this. Now, that's another thing I'm asking you. And I figure, you know, there's got to be at least one gimme easy answer question on everybody's test. Don't you think everybody ought to have at least one easy answer on the test? Don't you think? It's only fair, reasonable. And believe it or not, on a midterm exam, I'm giving you 7 points. I mean, it's really shameful that I would do a thing like this, but I'm giving you 7 points just for telling me the 7 passages that we're about to expound, or sets of passages. In some cases, I collate passages where a similar word or verb is used, okay? All right? Now, do you believe you're getting 7 points just for telling me what the 7 texts are? And that's terrible. That's too simple, right? Shouldn't be that simple, but it is. I'm just going to ask you, all right, what's the first text? Matthew 11, 20 to 25. And just so I can do some planning here on my feet, gentlemen in the back, what are we looking at? 20 minutes? 15 minutes? How many? 17 left? Oh, well, in between the estimate of 17 and 30, I'm sure there's a reasonable answer. Really? Just 17? Okay. Well, then I better shut up and get going. Okay. Matthew 11, 20 to 25. The larger context is Matthew 11, 7 to 28. John's disciples are asking him a question. Who are you, Jesus? And after they left, he had something to say about John. You were happy to have John for a while, but you know, John came, wasn't eating or drinking. This guy's got a demon, they said. Son of man comes eating and drinking. I said, the guy's a drunk and a glutton. And he's a friend of the publicans and the sinners. He says, isn't it ironic, in so many words, that they seized on John's lifestyle, condemn him, then they go to my lifestyle, using the exact opposite argument to condemn me. Don't you see some irony in that? John didn't drink. They said, the guy's a weirdo. Jesus drank. They said, the guy's a drunkard. And this behavior exposed their predisposition of hatred and prejudice against both John and Jesus. So, they saw what they wanted to see. And their bad attitude determined the way they evaluated the actions and lifestyle of John and Jesus. That's the context of what Jesus says. Now, in a context like that, he brings up the subject of predestination. And the stuff that Jesus says, I tell you, brothers and sisters, some people today would find this absolutely shocking, the stuff that Jesus says. First of all, Jesus did something that we're told today that no one's ever supposed to do. He brings up predestination and reprobation in evangelism. You're not supposed to do that, right? Jesus did. Now, the most immediate context begins in 11:20. Then he began to upbraid the cities that most of his mighty works got done in because they did not repent. He denounced these people. He upbraided them openly and in public. He spoke to the multitudes of their spiritual blindness and impenitence in the face of his miraculous and mighty works. That's what he says the following. He says, at the bottom of page 22 in the lecture notes, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes." He asserts that fallen men in Tyre and Sidon, page 23, would have repented if they had seen the light that was given to the people in Chorazin, Bethsaida. Wow. Wow. Does that strike you? You get what he's saying to these people? But God never gave them that light. And they died in their impenitence. God withheld from them gospel light that would have been the means of their conversion. And that means that he executed one aspect of his reprobating decree. In Matthew 11:23, Jesus similarly upbraids Capernaum and compares it to Sodom. He says, if the mighty works had been done in Sodom that were done in you, it would have remained till this day. Now, what was the deal with Sodom? Remember the deal? Remember how God and Abraham, and I say this anthropomorphically, worked out a deal? They worked out a deal in prayer. Remember how Abraham pleaded with God? And remember all that? What was the deal? How many righteous people? Do you remember the deal? How many had to be there? That's right. How many? 10, right? Right, that's right. The deal that Abraham got for Sodom in prayer, with all reverence, was that if there's 10 righteous people in this city, Lord, you'll spare it, okay? God said, okay, I won't destroy it for the sake of the 10. It turned out in the end of the day there was only one, and God destroyed the city and got the one man and his family out. Right? Only one. Righteous Lot. Agreed? But now look what Jesus said. Jesus said, if the mighty works had been done, if he had sent Jesus to Sodom, Sodom would still be here. Now, how could that be based on Abraham's deal? There's only one way, and that is that 10 people would have got saved. So if Jesus had gone to Sodom and did those mighty works, 10 people would have got saved, and the whole city would have been spared. At least 10. Now, Jesus says this with inspired hindsight. But you mean God didn't know this with inspired foresight? You mean God didn't know? Because we're told today, by some people, that the reason why God doesn't select them is because God foresees that they wouldn't repent and believe. But that's not true. Because God foresaw that they would have repented. And he didn't send Christ to Sodom to do his mighty works in Sodom. He didn't foresee that they wouldn't repent. He foresaw that they would. And he didn't send Christ. That's what Jesus said. If the mighty works done in you were done in Sodom, Sodom would still be here. And it's not here because the mighty works weren't done there and 10 righteous people didn't come into existence there and God destroyed the place. And God knew that before the foundation of the world. And that is a display of the frightening and yet very real decision called reprobation that God made regarding Sodom. And brothers and sisters, it wasn't that God foresaw that Sodom wouldn't repent. God foresaw that they would. And he didn't send Jesus. Now, maybe that's hard. Maybe that's tough. Maybe that's not supposed to be said. But then guess what? If that's not supposed to be said, then you've got a problem with Jesus because it's Jesus that said it. The one that said this is Jesus. You know, it's probably nobody else with Jesus ever would have had the nerve to say it. Or the knowledge to say it either. Because who else would know that except an omniscient God? And this is an omniscient God incarnate. And that's what he said. Whew. Wow. Whew. Now why? Middle of page 23, why would Jesus say a thing like this? Why would he say this? What moved him to say this? He wanted these people to get saved. That's why he said it. He said it because he realized that they were abusing great gospel light. And he realized that if they continued to do what they were doing, they were going to go to a more intolerable hell, if that's possible, but that's what Jesus said. It will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. They're going to go to a more intolerable hell than the hell in which Sodom and Gomorrah now lives. That's where you're going. Bethsaida, Chorazin, you're headed to a hell worse than the hell of Sodom. And I don't want you to go there. So I'm telling you this story, and I'm warning you. I'm using the reprobation of Sodom as a means to call you earnestly, lovingly, graciously, sincerely to repentance. That's what Jesus did, brothers and sisters. He used the reprobation of Sodom to call the people of his own generation to repentance from rejecting greater gospel light. In the end of the day, Jesus said, this is the sovereignty of God. Because he says, oh, I thank you, Father, that you hid these things from wise and prudent, revealed it to babes. Yes, Father, it was well-pleasing in your sight. And I open up what God did, that he hid it from the wise, and revealed it to the babes. And it was well-pleasing in God's sight, and yet this is not totally arbitrary, because God has chosen the foolish things of the world and the things that are nothing that He might bring to nothing, the things that are something or think they're something, so that no flesh would glory before God. That's why God did it. And Jesus said, "I thank you, Father." When he thought about this, didn't make Jesus mad, made him thankful to God. It should take the wind out of the sails of arrogance, prick the balloon of pride, and cause us to realize that all the glory and praise belongs to God. And it should encourage us that when we see impenitence and rejection of gospel light, God is in control. Jesus preached his heart out to these people. He did wonderful works. They didn't repent. And that can be very discouraging to the servants of God. When you preach your heart out, and you labored in self-sacrifice for the good of men, and they don't listen, they don't hear it, it can be very discouraging. Jesus faced that type of what could have been discouraging response to his own ministry. And he said, "I thank you, Father, that you hid these things and you from the wise and learned it, and you revealed it unto babes." But then he turned right around and he said to him, this is the context. This is the context in which he says, "Come to me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest to your souls, because my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden." Yeah, he warned them. He warned them plainly. Thank God that God was in control. He refused to become discouraged in the face of rejection of his faithful, flawless, sinless, impeccable ministry. And powerful, Holy Ghost anointed, miraculous ministry. And they still rejected it. In the face of that, Jesus blessed God. And Jesus warned them. And Jesus called them to come to him.